He left off on the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and these are deductive more than anything else. We want to go very fast in some of the material in your notes. You're required to read your notes. You're not supposed to graduate till you do. So in your final paper, you have to put on there, "I have read all the notes." Period. And you better remember to put it on there. We had given the true humanity of Christ in, we left off on number four. Number one, the martyrition of Jesus, or full gestation period of 9 months, was perfectly normal, same as any other person ever born in the world. We shall see the virgin birth, or the immaculate conception, or miraculous conception. We'll see the difference between those two terms. One is Catholic and the other is perfectly biblical. Second, the parturition of Jesus is normal, natural birth to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, was as any other human, showing his complete humanity. Third, Jesus was born a normal, natural, healthy human baby. And the fourth one we left off, he had a normal period of development from infancy to manhood, as seen in the 12 years of age in the temple, and at 30 years of age at his baptism. These two texts, let me read them in Luke 2, the 40th verse and the 52nd verse. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Here is a normal development to the age of 30. Then verse 52 is even more graphic. "And Jesus increased in wisdom." Now, it can't be his deity. It has to be his humanity. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." A true, natural, yet sinless youth, childhood and youth up till his baptism, 30 years of age. Then in new territory this morning, number 5, he displayed all the three elements or essential elements of human nature: intellect, sensibility, and volition. In his body, he was born, grew, and died. In his soul, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." In his spirit, he groaned in his spirit. And in his death, he committed his spirit unto God. Here are the three elements of personality. He had all three. There are those who say, of course, that Jesus Christ only had a soul and body, but his deity took the place of man's spirit. This is not so. This is still shortchanging his perfect humanity. He could not be made in all points like unto his brethren if he didn't have a human spirit, as well as a human soul and a human body. 6, he hungered. Can't want anything any more human than that. Luke 4:2. He had to have food to sustain his humanity as any other human. 7, he suffered temptation. Matthew 4. In fact, Hebrews says he was tempted in all points, like as we're tempted. When we deal with the temptation of Jesus, we always deal with the fact that he was tempted bodily, soulishly, and spiritually. You'll take those three temptations of Jesus, and you'll find he was tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy body appetites. He was tempted to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple as a soulish ambition to be accepted by the people. He was tempted to worship the devil. And the word worship doesn't necessarily have the idea of admitting he's God, but to acknowledge his rulership of this world. This was a spiritual sin. 8, he thirsted. Twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of it. He thirsted at the well and he thirsted on the cross. He asked the woman to give him to drink, and he said on one of the seven sayings of the cross was, "I thirst." Number 9, he was weary at the well. John 4:6. He was weary at the well. These are all perfectly normal, natural, physical, human characteristics. They go far to prove his humanity. 10, he was asleep in the stern of the boat. Mark gives 2 beautiful additions to the other 2 synoptic gospels. 1, on a pillow, and the other was at the position of the boat, in the stern of the boat, showing that it wasn't a manufactured story like most people try to make in the miracles of Jesus as a normal, natural understanding of the laws of nature, or even making them up later on. It's all a lie, of course, of his enemies. He suffered pain, Luke 22:44, being in an agony. He could be wounded and lacerated. In fact, one great physician, I've forgotten who it was, I put it in a note in my Bible, said that the 4 of the 5 primary wounds to be inflicted on a body were performed upon the body of Jesus. Like the piercing of his side, the piercing of his hands, the piercing of his brow, the beating that he had, the laceration of his back. There were 5 of them. And he gave all the names of them. I give them in another context at another time. Number 10, or 13, he could bleed, John 19:3. 14, he could weep and groan in spirit at Lazarus' tomb. 15, climatical, he could die. What could be more human? His humanity, we shall see, was peccable. Changeable. But he had to will it. The crowning mark of frailty of all humanity, his appointment once to die. In other words, his soul and spirit could leave that body in death. Angels can't die. God can't die. The eternal Son of God can't die. But the Lord Jesus Christ could die. His humanity could enter the realm of death, become subject to the final indignity, the final result of the curse. He could die. All of these 15 show emphatically and incontrovertibly his true humanity. He was made in all points like unto his brethren. Don't let the thing of sin, as we will see later, don't let the fact that man sins be an essential part of his humanity. It isn't. Sin is an accident that came into God's creation. God didn't make man a sinner. Adam was just as much a human before he sinned as after he sinned. Jesus was just as human without sin. Yes. Did I? He could bleed, was number 12. No, he could be wounded and lacerated, beaten and crucified, is number 12. All of these have the idea of his true humanity. There are a number of silly theologians who deny any humanity to Jesus Christ. They try to settle the difficulties of his human nature, of peccability or impeccability and all the rest, by ascribing impersonality to him. He didn't have a human personality. How foolish. He doesn't fit anything. He couldn't be made in all points like unto his brethren without human personality. We'll show another deviation by some godly men, but I must part paths with them. Can you conceive of an impersonal human life? A human life without human personality? You might as well talk about an ungodly God or an undivine Christ, as some do, as to talk about an unhuman Christ. All error, we shall see later, in the church for 2,000 years, centers around either denying his humanity or his deity or the true union in the one personality of the God-man, Christ Jesus, the theanthropic Christ, theos and anthropos, God-man. You need to be firmly convinced in your theology, if you're to be truly scriptural, of the true humanity of Jesus. There wasn't a more human person ever walked the face of the earth than Jesus Christ. Yet there never was any more God to walk earth than Jesus Christ. He was both. We'll see this as we go along in our consideration of Christology. Remember, we're dealing not with the work of Jesus, only as it applies to his true personality. But we shall see as we progress. We're dealing with Christ's personality. This man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, whose son was he? What kind of a man was he? I don't care if he was the best man that ever walked the face of the earth, we shall see. If he wasn't God, he couldn't be my Redeemer. But neither could he be my Redeemer if he wasn't man. He had to take my nature, to take my guilt. There's always been the great controversy, and we'll come across it later. How could Jesus, an innocent person, take a guilty person's debt? You could take a person's financial debt. We recognize that no innocent person really can actually assume the guilt of a guilty person. They might pay their penalty, but they are not guilty. But Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he couldn't do this. I want to show you this very graphically as we deal with this excellent brother. There are two. I thought there was only one point that I disagreed with him so thoroughly on, but I have disagreed with him on two points. The first one was the young earth theory, and this other one is on the person of Jesus. I was so surprised to read this, and he's gotten a lot of flack from it. It's in this Impact magazine of the ICR. Dr. Henry M. Morris, Ph.D., he wrote The Genesis Flood. I love him in The Genesis Flood, but when he comes to the young earth theory, I must part paths with him. But on this, he doesn't realize what he's done in this these two articles. He wrote the one article, and then he got the flack, so he wrote the second article trying to answer the flack on the first one. But I don't think he's a good enough theologian. He's a good scientist, tremendous scientist. But I think he errs on the younger theory by being not as good a theologian as he is a scientist. And he even says in this article, I'm not a theologian. And I put amen. But he's a good Christian. And his effort on the Creation Society's effort to get the Bible into the school and to teach Bible against evolution is wonderful, and I appreciate it very much, and I subscribe to it all the time. I have done so since 1963, when they founded the Creation Society. I send money regularly to support it. I've come across the, when it comes to further consideration of the virgin birth, I'll show you the error in Morrison's article here. Coming to the middle of page 8, the true humanity of Christ for a little bit further consideration. And in the humanity, of course, we have to consider the virgin birth. You can't consider Christ at all in his person and in his work without considering his virgin birth. when Jesus Christ took human flesh and tabernacled among us in this human form, he did not divest himself of his deity. We'll be using Philippians 2, where his being in the form of God and divested himself of that outward form and took upon himself the form of a servant, as we deal with further with his humiliation. Jesus never left the bosom of the Father in his deity. He couldn't. Hence he says in John 1:18, the only begotten Son which is in, present tense, the bosom of the Father. Jesus Christ could not empty himself of his deity. No way. This is one of the vast errors in the early church, and it pops up now all the time. Even in those who admit that he used to be God and he finally will become God again. But while he was on earth, he was just a man. It's as bad as Seventh-day Adventism that he took a sinful nature and purified it by keeping the law. Jesus Christ was 100% in his human nature as any other man, without sin, apart from sin. There was no deficiency whatsoever in the humanity of Jesus. In all points, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. I'm not arguing, could Christ, could God have given him a humanity in his incarnation without being born of a woman? Surely he could. He made Adam without any material in his soulish spiritual nature. He only molded his body. He breathed into him the breath of life, that's his spirit. And in that act of breathing into him, man became a living soul. That animating soulish principle animated every cell in the human body of Adam. God could have done that with Jesus. He didn't have to go through this long process of natural birth, gestation of 9 months, and then natural birth, and then natural growth. Why did he take this method of sending his son into the world if he didn't want him to have a human nature? We'll see, here's the only reason he could be tempted in all points like as we're tempted, yet without sin. If he didn't have a complete human nature, and that human nature was received in the same way you got yours. The only difference was, we shall see the miraculous conception. Not the development. Here's where I'm going to part paths with Henry Morris in his genetics. He's erroneous in it. Jesus Christ had in his natural body until he was spiritualized in his resurrection, received a spiritual body. Left all the blood on earth, and that body was glorified. Until that time, Jesus had a body exactly like mine, with the same Adam life in it that I have in mine, yet without sin. That's why he had to be born of a woman, Galatians says. God sent his son into the world born of a woman. There wasn't anything in the world miraculous about the gestation or the martyrition of the fetus of Jesus Christ. There really wasn't anything miraculous about the partorition of Jesus Christ, the actual birth. all kinds of fanciful interpretations of that. The humanity of Christ, the only miraculous thing about the humanity of Christ was sinlessness. That's all. He was absolutely human. But he was also absolutely divine. God manifest in the flesh. But we're dealing with the humanity here. True humanity. Don't sell it short. Don't get any fanciful ideas. But somehow or other, because he was God manifest in the flesh, his humanity was also godlike. We'll see a little later. I usually save it for later, but Christ had no human father on earth and no human mother in heaven. But the Catholic Church puts both. One at one end of his life and the other at the other end of his life. Christ's humanity was created the same time as mine. This is opposite to what Henry Morris is teaching. I was created in Adam, genetically. Did you know that every cell in my body has the same genes that were in Adam? If you'll study genetics and the joining of the male cell and the female cell in conception, the genes in both cells that come together at conception, the same identical genes, the same life, were in Adam. Here's why. We all fell in Adam. Well, that's one of us. Because his life is literally, physically in me. The 46 genes in both the male and the female. When the cell starts to divide, increases to 92. 46 going to one end of the cell, 46 to the other. It squeezes and splits in the middle. Each one's an individual life. Until you get the 26,000 billion in the average human. Some of you maybe have more and some less than that many cells. But if I had time, I would go into detail, as we do in Christian apologetics, as we come to the virgin birth of Christ. And I want to come to it very rapidly now, maybe even leave your notes for a while. Until we come to Jesus Christ, and he had no human father. Because in the genetics, in the ovum, in the woman, there are 23 perfectly matched pairs of genes. Perfectly matched. If we were studying genetics, we'd find that every one of them were left-handed. So many things about them that are so miraculous. I don't know how a man can be a geneticist and an atheist or an evolutionist. In the man, there are 22 perfectly matched pairs. And then there are two odd chromosomes or genes called Y. Letter Y chromosomes. And every cell in the male body has these two odd chromosomes, Y cells. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here's why the seed is always through the male until you come to Jesus Christ. He is of the seed of the woman. The Holy Spirit miraculously created in Jesus the two male cells, or the two male chromosomes, I should say, the Y cells. But he received from Mary, opposite to what Morris is teaching, the 46 human Adamic genes. Biologically, Morris says they were immediately created by the Holy Ghost, so they had no Adam life at all in him. He is messing around with a lot of doctrine in that statement. If one of you wants to make if you're interested in that and you want to make a Xerox copy, I'll let you borrow it. I want it back. He does have this in book form, I think, in another place, in a book form. He emphasizes in his first article, then defends it in the second, with some people admiring him for his teaching, and then a lot of them arguing with him like I would do if I had written to him. But he is ruining a whole lot of doctrine of Christ bearing my sins in his own body on the tree, becoming a sin offering for me. He could do that because he has the same life in him that I've got in me, that both of us got from Adam. The miraculous conception of Christ was the Holy Spirit being his father of the humanity, while Mary was the one who passed the genetic code on to Jesus Christ from Adam. We may refer back to this. I was utterly floored when I read this in Morris's Impact magazine here. For I could think of a dozen texts that ruins it, his whole conception. Jesus could not be made in all points like unto his brethren. Christ could not take the sin of every human from Adam on down unless literally in him, as in every one of us, there is Adam life. In the very same identical physical life that Adam had, passed on by this cell multiplication and sharing of the common pool of genes from Adam on down. Adam lives in me. And I thank God the second Adam lives in me too. And I have his life as well as Adam's life. Now, this is the primary need for the virgin birth. Now, I want to come into the remaining time this morning and deal with the virgin birth of Christ. How could Jesus be born with an absolute, perfect, normal human life received from Adam? And the only way is the divine way of being born of a virgin, without a human father, but with the miraculous superintendency of the Holy Ghost, as in Luke 1 and 2, especially 2, as the angel Gabriel makes the announcement, that holy thing, just from the born of thee, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Her how, when she said, how can these things be when I've not known man? She knew that she hadn't had intercourse with her husband Joseph, her betrothed husband. So therefore she said, how can these things be? Or asked, how can these things be? And then the angel Gabriel gave the precious truth that it would be conceived of the Holy Ghost, who would create the necessary genetic code, take the place of Joseph. But then when you say that Mary also didn't pass on the genetic code, you make Jesus Christ not a human being at all. He belongs to another race. or you'd have no genetic connection with this race at all. Of course, I don't leave you in the air. Morris used the argument here that the genetic code also passes on genetic defects, physically defects, and soulish defects. But that, of course, is the superintendency of the Holy Ghost to guard against that. If he can so miraculously influence the ovum to cause the conception of Jesus Christ, he can guard against the sin principle being passed on. But still, the same code passed on to give the connection upon which all salvation depends. Now, coming to the virgin birth, for instance, Niebuhr, the German so-called theologian, says the virgin birth is not important. This is the thing that most modernists say, or those who actually can't find it to believe. They just say, well, maybe so, maybe not. It's not important. I can't imagine anything any more important. We'll see, in closing this section, probably in the next lesson, we'll give you several reasons why it's important. Of course, one of the most important things is God teaches it. Everybody who denies it has to either delete or something else. They have to say that it's an interpolation or it was an invention of the disciples. I find all those who say the virgin birth is not important say the vicarious sufferings are not important either. Every one of them. I can't find a single person who's wrong about the virgin birth who's right. I'm talking about when they deny that he's virgin born at all and say that he had a human father. Because, of course, Parthenogenesis is not true. Parthenogenesis is not true, humanly speaking. I'll have more to say about that later. That is the idea that they're always given stories along about Christmas time that science knows a lot of virgin births. There are insects that do not need their self-fertilizing. Of course, a lot of plants are. And then, of course, if we came from a turnip or something else, then no trouble with a virgin birth. If vegetables have virgin births and insects, since maybe your great-great-granddad was a bedbug. I'm only going to quote one here. I could quote lots of them. I have many of them in my file, and I have many of them in books that I have. I have some by dear old Fosdick that denies the virgin birth. I have a book by Dr. Charles R. Brown. He's dean of the Yale Divinity School. This is what he says. What an unnecessary flurry are the questions of the virgin birth. Did Christ have two parents, as all the rest of us, or one? What does it matter? End of quotation. This is the dean of the divinity school. That's teaching preachers. He says it doesn't matter. Forget it. That's what he'd like to forget it. For if Jesus Christ was virgin born, then he's the Son of God. And then it makes all the difference in the world as to what you believe about him. Now, not only we shall see theologically Christ could be no Savior if he was not the Son of God, but Mary was an adulteress and Christ was a bastard. I'm using that term. I would use it if it wasn't in the Bible. An old English term for illegitimate. Now, when I preach, when I come across that in the Bible, I just say illegitimate. Except you be illegitimate. That's exactly what it means. But the Authorized Version translates the graphic Greek word with this English word. But Jesus Christ would start his whole ministry of reconciliation and salvation illegitimately. Like Nels Perret said, as the son of an unknown Roman soldier, a German soldier, he said. Not only, though, is it in relationship to our salvation, but then either Joseph or somebody else was the father of Jesus, and the Bible's a lie, and Christianity is a farce, and you're wasting your time at Trinity College or any other divinity school, and you ought to get out and do something else. I wouldn't be teaching here if Jesus Christ wasn't virgin-born and I didn't believe it with all my heart. Never has been any doubt in my mind. For I have found that precious virgin-born Son of God in my own heart. I've always said a supernatural Christ who died a supernatural death to supernaturally save sinners had to have a supernatural beginning. Not a natural one. No other human could do this. He had to be virgin-born. You cannot pick out what you can accept and what you can safely reject in the Bible. It's all one. It all ties together. You take one little thread and start unraveling it, and you've got the whole thing destroyed. It comes apart. The record that God gave of His Son, if you believe it, will give you eternal life. And this is the record He gave of His Son. If you don't believe it, you can't have eternal life. You're still in your sins and lost. You say, does it matter if you believe in the virgin birth? It certainly does. That's the record that God gave. It shows His supernatural origin. Jesus Christ did not begin His existence in Bethlehem with His birth. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. I have to meet or read much of the material that I give here on the doubts and disbeliefs, but there's no doubt in my mind. I want you to get that very firmly in theology, when I give the negative side as well as the positive. I don't want any doubts in your mind that I'm wishy-washy between it. The modernists echo the insinuation of his enemies, we be not born of fornication. After the death of Joseph, evidently, the Pharisees had all started the idea and broadcast it around that Jesus Christ was illegitimate. These modernists take up the cry along the same line. We won't take up every scripture dealing with his virgin birth. We'll only mention a few as we pass. Of course, you start at Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. I will put enmity between thee and between the serpent, between her seed and your seed. Talking to the serpent. We've already seen the seed is always mentioned through the male, except in the case of Mary. In Jeremiah 31:22, we're not going to take this one very far because we want to get to Isaiah 7:14. For Jehovah hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Here is the male child, the seed of the woman that God promised in Genesis 3:15. Here is a new thing and a new creation. In other words, a woman compassing a man without the aid of a man. No father. But Isaiah 7:14 is even more graphic. Therefore Jehovah himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Everything in this points to the virgin birth. But As you said in an earlier class, you could tell almost any translation by turning to Isaiah 7:14 and see what they do with that word virgin. Alma in the Hebrew. They say it's a young woman, like so many translations give it. Prophet does in his Old Testament. There is no sign in a young woman giving birth. And neither would it be called Emmanuel. The Septuagint version translates it Parthenos. And when you look up the word Parthenos, I think it occurs 7 times in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you'll find every time it requires to be a virgin. True virgin. But if you want to know what the Greek word Parthenos means, turn to the 14th chapter of Revelation. Of the 144,000, it says, these are virgins, having never been defiled with women. What is that? Holy Spirit's definition of the word Parthenos. Parthenos. Virgins. No doubt. In Matthew 1:22-23, by the angel to Joseph, when he announced, fear not to take unto thee Mary as thy wife, for that holy thing which is conceived of thee is of the Holy Ghost. Dr. Weigel, and I'd like to say Weigel, of Yale University, chairman of the Committee on the Translation of the Revised Standard Version. And I still like that name, Revised Standard Perversion. Said the Hebrew Alma just means a young woman of marriageable age, whether a virgin or not. And the Hebrew Bethula is the Hebrew word for virgin. And that's the silliest thing a man ever said. Bethula does not mean a virgin. It means a young married woman. Every time it occurs. For God said they will call the land Beulah, which is another form of it, which means married. In the book of Hosea. He knows better than that. He was a translator. In Luke 1:26-28, the angel tells Mary, before even the conception of Jesus, the sex of the child, a son, names him, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his sinlessness, that holy thing, and his deity shall be called the Son of God. None of this is true without the virgin birth. Period. There's so much more we could give from the scriptures on the virgin birth of Christ. But let me give 7 conclusions. If Christ is not virgin born. Now they say it's no difference. Makes no difference. Not important. Let's don't have this story, as that fellow said from Yale Divinity School. The flurry and fuzziness is in his own head. Let's don't have this flurry over this question. It's unimportant. How ridiculous. Let's see 7 conclusions if Christ were not virgin born. First, Mary was an adulteress, unfaithful, cheap, trashy. Since the Bible is very plain, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. You can't mistake that at all. That's why Nels Ferreira said that there were German mercenaries stationed in Palestine at that time in Judea by the Caesar, and that that Jesus was born of that unknown German soldier. He says that in his book, Umbrellas That Keep Us From God. If I remember rightly, Nels Perre is dead now. He's a Methodist apostate. He's dead today, and he knows better. Not only was Mary an adulteress, second, Jesus was a bastard. Born of fornication, they said. Illegitimate. And he couldn't enter the temple, Deuteronomy 23:2. Couldn't enter the temple. Nor his children to the 10th generation, over 300 years. Third, he was not the Son of God in any sense whatsoever of which he claimed it. And in no sense, therefore, could he save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. That's number three. He is not in any sense the Son of God. Fourth, in no way at all could he be the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised seed of David, and the promised seed of Abraham. He had no right whatsoever to the Davidic or the Abrahamic covenant. Since it was always through the male. And if he had an unknown German soldier for a daddy, an adulteress for a mother, he couldn't fulfill any of those promises of the Old Testament. I'm just showing you the alternative. It is important. It's the most important thing in the world, starting his ministry, starting his life. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? As Jesus himself said, to gag them. Number five, Jesus was just as big a sinner as I am, since he was born in some sinful human flesh. I need to save as much as I. That's the only conclusion you can get. He couldn't die for me. Every promise in the Word of God, every prophecy in the Word of God, every statement in the Word of God of Jesus as Savior and of His blood. You look at every time the blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned and His power to save. He's able to save to the utmost all that draw nigh unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth. That's a lie if He isn't virgin born. Because if He had a human father, He was a sinner. I don't care how good he lived. Is any child of Adam, born by natural generation, not a sinner? The Scripture says no. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Number six. If Jesus Christ is not virgin born, there can be no Savior at all. None at all. The world is still looking for a Savior, and there is none. None at all. The night is as dark and as hopeless as it was before he came. Number seven, worst of all, almost the whole Bible's a lie from beginning to end. It's a pack of lies. Now, remember, most scholars of any kind say that the Bible does teach this. You can't mistake the language. So they either make a new translation of it, or they explain it away that the disciples glorified him because they were enamored with his life and thought that he had to have a supernatural. They invented the whole thing. They invented a supernatural origin for Jesus. But they admit it's in the Bible. But you see, if you deny Jesus, you'll deny the Bible. No problem. They just take whatever they want out of it and leave what they don't want and explain it away or just ignore it or omit it. They do a whole lot like the New Reader's Digest condensed version. Just pick out whatever you want to leave and throw the rest out. They took 40% of the words of Jesus out and threw them aside as immaterial. Kaput. Throw it out. Unimportant. Not important enough to put in. Did you know I wouldn't want to give up one word of his? I just wish I had them all. I wish I had every word he ever said. John says that Jesus did and spoke many other things which, if they were all recorded, the world itself couldn't contain the volumes that ought to be written. I think I'd spend every dime I've got getting every volume I could find of everything he said. But the Bible would be a pack of liars. You have Thomas Jefferson's Shorter Bible. Another society put out the larger Bible, all the so-called sacred writings of the world, side by side with the Bible. This is all playing fast and loose with the Word of God. Thomas Jefferson ends his Bible with his so-called translation of the Bible. It wasn't a translation, it was a perversion. He ends his Bible with, "Then laid they him in a tomb and rolled a great rock to the door." Because he couldn't believe in the resurrection. But the Bible teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ unmistakably, clearly. One more thought for today. Don't confuse this with the Immaculate Conception of Roman Catholics. I believe in the miraculous conception, but not the immaculate conception. The miraculous conception is the one the angel Gabriel announced, both to Joseph and to Mary. And they both were alone. To Mary before Jesus was ever conceived. And to Joseph after he found his betrothed the child and knew that he wasn't the father. That holy thing that shall be conceived of thee is of the Holy Ghost and shall be called the Son of the Highest in Luke. That's the miraculous conception without a human father. Here's why Joseph, and by the way, when they translate that in Matthew, Joseph, the father of Jesus. They're lying. The Greek won't bear them out at all. There's a difference between the feminine and the masculine in the text, so that it is as plain in the Greek as it could possibly be. When it shows that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, that Jesus was born of Mary, not of Joseph. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. But the immaculate conception of the Roman Catholics is that Mary herself was sinless. That's the way they answer the virgin birth. That's called the immaculate conception. It means that Mary was sinless. Hence, they finally elevated her in their late teaching of the Assumption of Mary, that she ascended into heaven as Christ ascended, actually to become the third member of the Trinity. You read all the Mariolatry in the Catholic Church as they worship her. Hail Mary, Mother of God, save us now and in the hour of our death. That's the Ave Maria. And every good Catholic prays that several times a day. Did the bell ring? Not yet. It's almost time. But the peculiar part about it is, if Mary was sinless, they had to go back to Anna, her mother, and make her sinless. So that Anna was immaculate, but they... Mind you, they had to go on back to Eve, and I don't think she was sinless. That's utter foolishness. Mary was not sinless. She prayed to God, her Savior. She needed a Savior as much as anybody else in the Annunciation of Mary, the Magnificat. We'll start our new division. We might draw just a summary on the true humanity of Christ and then go to the true deity of Christ in the bottom of page 10 in our next lesson. You're dismissed.